Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
Hello. This week I'm continuing a series exploring the big questions that the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk asked God. We're going to talk about a few different but related things: the importance of taking our spiritual training seriously, the need to approach God humbly, and the need for humans to lament our griefs to God.
This is one of those sermons that I'm going to give a quick caveat for, that you end up falling down the study hole and you end up learning so much you don't know what to teach. And then I woke up this morning and basically thought, man, I picked all the wrong things. So by God's grace, this sermon will have some kind of effect. That's why, but please pray for me as you're sitting there and pray that the sermon will be meaningful. And I pray that God is honored by this. Let's get into it. My kids are in swimming lessons, and they've been in swimming lessons for quite a while. I took them as a kid, and as most people do. How many people here took swimming lessons as a kid, learned how to swim? Okay, most people do. I'm nowhere near as good at swimming as my kids are. Even my littlest, Eowyn, knows more strokes and techniques than I do or ever will. To be perfectly honest, I only ever made it to the third level, which when I was growing up was called red at the time. And that was because I failed it over and over and over. Eventually, my mother got tired of paying for me to go and fail and said, well, you probably won't die if you fall out of the canoe. That's enough for you. Our intention right now, anyway, is to have all of our kids take enough lessons so that they will be certified lifeguards and instructors. That's the plan. Ethan has already completed Bronze Cross. He has first aid and CPR training, which is good because that means I can eat as much poutine as I want with total impunity, knowing if I choke on a cheese curd or keel over with a heart attack, Ethan will be there to save me. Eventually, I'll be surrounded by children who will not only be able to save me, but also teach others who have poutine-loving fathers. As I've watched my children develop in their swimming abilities, I see them make bigger and have to take bigger and bigger challenges. At the beginning of their training, you watch the little cute little kids. The instructors have them jump into the shallow end of the pool, and they're always within arm's reach, and then they hold them up by their little tummies, and they practice their little strokes, and then they whisper nice, encouraging words in their ears, and the whole time they're also nice. Then they tread and they splash over to the edge, and then it's time for the next person. You've probably seen that. However, as the lessons continue, they get a lot less sweet. My boys, who've been doing this for a little while, will come home from their swimming lessons, which I don't sit through anymore, with some very interesting stories. So I'll be sitting there and I'll say, what did you do today, son? And they will relate quite a grueling list of exercises. Long gone are the days of tummy holding and whispered encouragement. This is an example of an answer I would hear. Well, Dad, during my three-hour class, we started with an hour of bookwork, memorizing acronym after acronym after acronym, and then we moved on to the oral and practical quizzes. Then we were told to get in the water and swim 24 laps in under 12 minutes. After that, they told us to tread water in the deep end for 5 minutes. That's fun. That's fine. We can do that. But this time, they decided they would drop a 10-pound weight to the bottom of the pool, so we would have to go and retrieve it to bring it up with us and then hold it in our hands while treading water, passing it from person to person. Then it was time to practice some rescues, which means dragging my classmates' limp bodies out of the pool over and over and over, and if I didn't do it perfectly, I would have to do it again. When we finally got them out, it was time for land rescues, where we practiced saving people from choking, bleeding, passing out, having a stroke, and more. And sometimes, just for fun to make it realistic, they get to attack me. Oh, and by the way, my test is next week, and if I make one mistake, for example, if their head goes under the water, or I misdiagnose, or I take my eyes off of them, I fail, and I have to do all the classes over again. Sounds like fun. To their credit, my kids rarely complain about the work that they're required to do during class. They know that they are there learning something important, that it takes dedication if you're going to do it right. And of course, my response as a dad is never to say, "Aw, that's too bad. I wish I could. They would take it easier on you." No dad here would say that. What do we say? "Good. I hope it's harder next week." That's building your character, right? Now drop and give me 20. It's tough life at my house sometimes. Now, would any of us here criticize the instructors for being too hard on the students? I don't. Most of us here have our brain in our heads. Now, we can't take our toddlers and drop them in the deep end tied to a 10-pound weight. That's inappropriate and likely illegal. But if we are going to give people the title of lifeguard and give them a little piece of paper that says they are a lifesaver, then I would believe that they should be rigorously trained and tested, wouldn't you? Right. It's no different in the Christian faith. I don't say this lightly, but most Christians that I know do not have a very strong faith. They don't understand the Christian faith very well. They are like a lot of folks in our churches. There are a lot of folks in our churches that are content to spend their lives paddling around the shallow end of the pool, being held up by their tummies and whispered encouraging words in their ear. They're like me when it comes to swimming. They think they know enough not to drown, but that's it. The problem is, this world isn't a very good place to be right now if you only know how to paddle around the shallow end. We're learning to swim in the deep end. We're being thrown into the deep end. The issues that are pressing against us are incredibly complex, and they go far beyond our human ability to even contemplate them, let alone try to address them. We are living in the deep end right now, and there are a lot of people that call themselves believers that are struggling to stay afloat. They don't know what to do when the waves come crashing against them and they're pulled into the riptide of popular culture. They have no idea what to do. Change hits them like a wave, and then popular culture pulls them under and they don't know how to react. As they sputter and flounder, they'll do foolish things trying to get themselves up, like trust their emotions. "Well, I feel like this is the right thing to do." Or they will seek wisdom from pagans. "What will Oprah tell me? I must find out what Oprah says." They don't know how to pray, they don't know how to read God's word, and then they're leaving the church in droves. It's my deep desire that we at this church don't make that mistake. Even our little church out here in the middle of nowhere feels the crash of change and the pull of popular culture. We can't avoid it. The deep end is getting deeper, so we must be prepared. Not just for ourselves, but so that we can help others and save them too. When we or someone else at church gets nailed by crisis, and can I get an amen that crisis comes? Whether that's a crisis of health or a crisis of finance or a crisis of faith, do we not want to be a group of lifeguards who can actually jump in, that know our stuff, that can grab them and help them and actually do something, rather than being like the masses of untrained, useless fools who simply stand around on the sidelines doing nothing, muttering how they wish they could help, but they have far too many things to do in their life. They have far too many, they're not trained enough, they don't know enough, they don't know how to help, or worse, the fool that's standing there throwing stones at them, hoping that's going to help. It is my belief that the issues that strike the deepest part of humanity are addressed in God's word. He's already given us good answers. He's given us good information. He's addressed the deepest parts of life in his word. God may not answer every question that interests us, but he certainly has answered all the ones that we need to know. That is why we know and need to know God's word, because we'll know him through it. Because we and everyone around us, our children, our friends, our coworkers, strangers, and enemies have huge questions, deep, deep needs, gaps in their understanding and gaps in their heart that most of us are ill-equipped to address. We're surrounded by people drowning in the deep end, and most of us have no idea what to do. And most of us are drowning ourselves. We're either too afraid or too foolish to ask for any training to help out. Don't get me wrong. When I say God gives us answers, I'm not talking about having a bunch of pat answers under our belt so we can be the smartest person in the room or so we can win debates with unbelievers. That is not what I'm talking about. That too many Christians go that way, learn a ton of stuff, and end up being people that beat people over the head with the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. What's important, what I'm talking about, is that we need to know these things, understand the answers, find them in Scripture, and know God's Word, because then we will know God. Too many people skip the step. They learn about God instead of learning, getting to know God. The problems of this world, those that happen inside and around us, make so much more sense when you know in your heart, your soul, your mind, that God is always just. God is always good. That you're not questioning that. As long as you're wondering if God cares, moment to moment, depending on how you feel, depending on what's happening. Is he seeing this problem? I don't even know. Maybe he's off in Afghanistan worrying about real problems. He doesn't even know. If you wonder if he's punishing you, that somehow God has decided to punish you, that this is, you know, you've sinned, so he's going to punish you, which is not good theology. But if you're thinking that, you're in trouble. As long as you think if he's unfair or unkind or unjust, then you're going to live in fear and doubt always. Because the number one person is supposed to be on your side, who has all the power in the universe, you don't know if they're on your side. And every time a wave crashes, you wonder if he's the one that threw the bucket of water. That's fear and doubt. Uncertainty about God creates a life filled with anxiety. That's the normal life of a pagan, by the way, or an atheist, or an immature believer. Fear and doubt is the natural condition of an atheist, a pagan, or an immature believer. They live in anxious fear. They always feel insecure. Below their feet is shifting sand. Now, they try to find security in all sorts of places. They look to politics. If I could just get the government right, then things will be fine. Or money. If I could just have enough in the account, then I know I'll be fine. Or health care. If we could just get everybody healthy, physically healthy, if we could just eliminate death, that would be, then we're fine. Or military power. If we're the biggest and the strongest, we got the biggest walls and the most guns, then nobody can hurt us. Or personal relationships. As long as I'm happy with my wife, as long as I'm good with my husband, as long as my kids love me, then I'm fine. New technologies. Someday a scientist is going to fix it all. Scientific progress is a myth. Counselors, teachers, entertainment. If I could just not think about it. If I just don't think about it, then I'll be fine. Religion. If I can just be obedient enough, do enough things, jump through enough hoops, then maybe God won't be so mad at me. But none of those are paths to peace. All that is a life of anxiety. The problem is, all of those things keep changing. None of that is the same as it was 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, it's all going to be different again. All that stuff's going to change. So they live in fear. It's only a matter of time before the next wave hits, before the foundation fails again, before they're set adrift on the seas that they can't navigate and they can't swim. Have you ever felt this? All hell breaks loose around you and you realize that your foundation is uncertain. Life gets very unfair and you realize that the things you thought were going to get you through let you down. That's life in the deep end. We all feel it. We all feel it. But my hope is to help you so you don't drown. No believer should live in constant fear that God has forgotten them or is going to abandon them. No believer should be crushed under the weight of this world. No believer should feel like they are drowning in their sorrows. Yes, you are going to feel the fear. You're going to feel the burden. You're going to feel the pain of loss. You're going to feel the frustration of this world. But when those feelings come, believers have access to something far greater. We have an off switch to the emotional roller coaster when we know that the foundation of our life is unchanging. We have the immutable word and presence of God. Immutable means unchanging. He always keeps his promises. He will always see us through. If that's our foundation, then whatever's happening, that's the off switch to the emotional roller coaster. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. We talked last week about Habakkuk's first question, and that was, why does God let bad things happen? And this week, we're going to look back at the conversation again to see that Habakkuk's not done asking great big questions yet. God had just dropped a bomb on him that he's saying his plan to take care of the sin of the nation is to have all the people wiped out, the city utterly destroyed, and taken captive by the Babylonian army. That came as a bomb to him. That's your plan, God? Wipe us out? So now he clearly has a follow-up question, right? I think we all would we not? God, we're surrounded by sin and doubt and frustration and trials. We just prayed that this morning. And if God showed up and he said, yep, so the plan is nuclear bomb. That's the plan, okay? We would all have a follow-up question probably, right? Here's his follow-up question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook, and he drags them out with his net. And he gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? There's a lot of emotion in this section. A lot of emotion in this section. As I said, these are huge questions. And they get to the deepest part of humanity's problem with evil and seek to understand the most complicated details of God's plan of salvation. But I want you to notice something first. Before we get into any of the exposition of any of this stuff, I want you to notice something extremely important, critically important. If there's one thing you get out of the sermon and one thing you remember, let it be this. Habakkuk begins his prayer with humility and faith. There is no doubt as we read that first section that Habakkuk believes God is greater, God is wiser, God is more righteous than he is. He might have no idea what's happening. He has no idea why it's happening, but his prayer starts in the right place. That's where we all have to start our prayers too. You cannot start your prayer life thinking you're equal with God. You can't start reading the Word of God with the idea of wanting to come and argue with Him or negotiate to come up with a better plan. Whenever we come to prayer, whenever we come to study, we must come humbly or we waste it. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You come in proud, You come in an equal to God. You come in thinking you got a good plan. You come in thinking you can argue his word. Then you are going to be opposed by him. Now, Habakkuk is bold. Bold. He's asking huge questions of God, but he does it in a humble way that trusts him. Look how many titles he uses to start. He uses God's names, Yahweh and Elohim, Lord and God. Why? Because he's putting himself in the understanding he's addressing the creator and sustainer of the universe, Lord and God. He's not talking to the big guy in the sky. He's not talking to his buddy Jesus. He's not coming to the conversation as an equal. He knows what he's doing is audacious. I want you to understand that when you come to prayer, you're doing something audacious. He's asking God to explain himself. That is ridiculous on its face. But such is the God we serve, such is the God we love, that he allows us to approach the throne of grace. We have confidence that we can approach because we know Jesus, that he listens, that he's there, he's Father, he wants to hear his kids, we can talk to him, but he's also God, creator, sustainer of the universe, the highest, most holy. We have no right to come and ask him any questions. I dare you to walk up the steps of Parliament, bang on the door and ask JT what he's doing. See how far you get. How much more audacious is it to come to the creator of the universe and say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? What are you thinking? Do you realize your word says this and you're not doing it? It's audacious on its face. But God allows us to do that because he's our Father. His next term is this, my Holy One. My Holy One. He's intimating a personal relationship with someone who is not only unique, but also special to Habakkuk's heart. My Holy One, the one I have set aside. He calls God his rock, which is a term from Deuteronomy, which calls God the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He's rock, foundation, solid, God my rock. He looks at God and he prays to God and he sees God as the highest judge in the highest court, perfect in all his decisions and the foundation of all that is going to happen. That's where he starts. That's where he starts his prayer, on his face before God, and this is where we have to start our prayers. Yeah, you're allowed to be angry and you're allowed to be confused and brokenhearted. You can be weeping, you can be pacing, you can be broken, you can be on your knees, you can be shouting aloud. All those feelings are represented in Scripture, the prayers of God's faithful, even the prayers of Jesus. But while we pray, our heart has to be humble. I believe if we want answers to these big questions, why are you doing what you're doing? How are you doing it? If we want to have comfort from God in the midst of trials, we have to come to prayer first with the right heart. You're told all the time, go pray about it. I'm telling you, go pray about it and come low. Come low, or you will be opposed. We start with the belief that God is our God, an immovable rock. He's the worker of perfection for us and in us. He's the upholder of our justice for us. He's the keeper of our faith who holds it together in us. Start there. Personal and humble. Why? If we start out our prayer life thinking that God is weak, that God's out of control, that God's unfair, then our whole prayer, our whole prayer life, our whole relationship with him is going to be skewed. And we'll be hardening our heart towards him. Have you ever had that conversation with someone? You know, we've all done it. We've had that inside our head conversation with someone. They're not even there. You get upset with somebody and you start having conversations and you start assuming things of them and you start making up responses and you have this whole big argument in your head. You get yourself all worked up in advance. And when you come to that person, are you in the place to listen? Are you in the place that you're going to actually hear what they have to say, any kind of explanation they have? No, because you've already come up with it all in your head for them. There's nothing they're going to say to stop you because you're always right. Imagine coming before God. We all do that for God, and we'll be opposed. If you come humbly, knowing who God really is, even if you have doubts, even if you have pain, even if you have hurts and questions, then you can be in the right place to find answers, to get comfort, to hear his voice. If you believe in God, then I know you've shared these thoughts with Habakkuk, all the ones we read. Everyone has. You look at ISIS running around harming more and more people and you think, God, when are you going to stop them? We look at abortionists, we think the same thing. When are you going to stop that? How can you put up with that? Or pornographers. They go to campuses and they drag their hook through campuses, catching young men and women, and they gut their souls and then they walk away smiling and profitable. How long is that going to last, God? How long are you going to look at that? They're gutting people, and you're fine with it? How long is that going to last? We look at the global church, and we see it get more and more dysfunctional as it's fracturing and falling away from the faith of our fathers, and we watch as atheist churches take their place. You know what's happening? Anglican churches are dropping like flies. And there are places where atheist churches are coming to sit there, sing songs by Queen, and listen to evolutionists speak. 10:30 in the morning on Sunday. How long are you going to do that, God? How long are you going to let that happen? How much worse can it get? Then we look at our own lives. That's just global stuff. We look at our own lives. See sickness and death and trial and temptation and work and finances and relationships and everything else, and we finally hit our knees. Our prayers sound a lot like the one that we just read from 2,500 years ago. Nothing new under the sun. The Bible uses a word to describe this kind of prayer. It's the word lament. We would use the term mourning or grieving. And it's something that we don't do very well as a culture. We tend to run from our problems or pretend they don't exist rather than face them and have them break us down. We've lost the ability to lament, and it really shows as a culture. Jesus lamented. A lot of biblical, faithful people lamented. People that have come after in the last 2,000 years, many of them have lamented. What that means is that they take this thing, this difficult, hard thing in their life, and instead of turning their back on it, instead of denying it, instead of arguing with it, instead of trying to fix it, they just face it and they let it break their heart. They let it. So that as their heart breaks and falls into pieces, they realize there's only one person who they can bring that to fix it. But as long as they're slapping tape on it and gluing it and trying to hold their own heart together, denying how they feel, trying to get rid of the problem, trying to be able to face it themselves, they're not allowing God to fix it. Lament allows it to crash to the floor so that God can come and put it back together again. Today, we pretend our heart isn't broken. We make excuses for it. We pretend to be healthy, or we medicate our feelings away. It's unhealthy. We have to learn to lament things. Now, lamenting is not the same as feeling sad. That's different. Lamenting is more formal. It goes beyond emotion. What it means is that we take our heartache to someone so they'll listen. Lamenting requires that we're bringing it to someone. We feel it, and we bring it to someone who will listen and then hopefully do something about it. The Bible is full of laments. Most often they are songs. Now, process that thought. Most laments are songs, which means they've been given thought and inspiration. A lament isn't raw emotion. It is a well-considered, meditated upon thought of a believer brought before God. It's not that raw emotional prayers are bad. A lot of David's psalms sometimes feel very raw, very emotional, as though they're written in the midst of battle. Psalm 51, you can just see him pouring his eyes out onto the page. And perhaps some of them were. Habakkuk's writing, though, is very different. It, like many other laments in the Bible, it is a very high-quality language, well-chosen, deeply poetic words. Some of those beautiful words in Scripture come out of Habakkuk. That doesn't take away from the heartache, though. Perhaps it even adds to it. That means that he took these thoughts and he chewed on them and he chewed on them and he this prayer and he wrote it and he rewrote it and this lament and he poured over it and all the questions and he's re-asking the questions and reforming the questions for a long time. He prayed these thoughts over and over and over and he found new and better and different ways to express his grief to God. And since this is Scripture, listen carefully, God himself is working with Habakkuk to craft this poem. These are the words of Habakkuk given by God, them working together so that believers like us can express these intense feelings that we don't have words for. That's a gift. So let's go through Habakkuk's lament verse by verse. We'll take it apart because what I want you to see, the sort of the big picture I want you to see, is how much this looks like our own prayers, to give you permission to pray this way, to understand that God writes these for us so we can know he's listening to prayers like that. Okay, verse 13. We see Habakkuk's follow-up of a question. That's what it is. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Who's he talking to? God. If I walked up to you and I said, why are you standing there looking at traitors and wicked people and what are you going to do about it? That would be an accusation, wouldn't it? Why do we know this isn't an accusation? Because of the first verse. We know where his heart's at. The rest of the section expands on that question. Everything kind of bubbles out of this question. God, how can you use an evil nation like the Babylonians, who, by the way, are way more evil than we are? We're bad, but they're Babylon. They're evil, evil. Okay? That seems very unfair. Why would you use someone more evil to crush someone less evil? By the way, they also get blessed with land. If they win, they get blessed with a victory, and they're way worse than us, by the way, in case you've forgotten. How can you, the perfect judge, the rock on whom all things are built, stand there and watch a greater evil swallow a lesser evil? That doesn't make sense. Verses 14 and 15, Habakkuk uses an illustration that we can understand easily today. He says that God, he says to God, it feels like there's no accountability in this world. Like we're just evolved animals doing whatever we want. That somehow, God, you've decided to take off and that it's survival of the fittest. The biggest fish rules the pond? That doesn't seem right. Is that how your world is supposed to work, God? Survival of the fittest? It doesn't make sense. Aren't you the God who defends the widow and the orphan and helps the helpless and frees the captive? Then why are we living by the law of the jungle? That doesn't make any sense, God. The Babylonians are clearly more evolved than we are. And they're chasing us, catching us, gutting us, and eating us. And then they're turning around and they're smiling. Are you there? Are you watching? How can you stand by idly? That's the question. Verse 16, Habakkuk keeps arguing his case for why this doesn't make sense. He points out that to God that to make it worse, this wicked nation not only wins, they turn around and they give credit to demons and to false gods. Actually, you know what? It's even worse than that, God. The picture here is of a fisherman catching fish and then giving worship offerings to his net. He's giving all the credit and all the victory of eating Israel to his fishing rod. How ridiculous. God, that's how stupid Nebuchadnezzar is. That is how ridiculous Babylon is. They don't even know who to thank for their victory. They put their faith in demons and horses and spears instead of the one who created the universe. They're not even listening to you, God. And then you don't get the glory. And you know what? To make it even worse, after they've slaughtered us little fish, they're richer and more comfortable. They're blessed. I guarantee, God, this nation is never going to turn to you as long as all of their evil plans keep working out. What are you doing? You ever prayed like that? And then in verse 17, it really strikes home. Is he then going to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I can imagine that that prayer has been said millions of times. There are people living right now who are praying that prayer. And echoes of it through ages past. The persecution and genocide of Christians around the world now. The Jews during World War II. The African slave trade. The Acadians. On and on and on and on it goes as God's people are slaughtered and they ask, is this going to keep happening forever? How long exactly, God, are you going to let this go on? It can't last. It can't. It seems totally backwards. It seems wrong. It seems evil. Evil is winning. Good is losing. The victory is going to demons and fools. You get no glory. You get no praise. The faithful are being punished. This is immensely confusing. It's heartbreaking. The pain is excruciating. I don't know how much longer I can take it. How can you? And I'm a person. You're perfectly just. You are the embodiment of love. How do you take this? In some sense, let's bring it home, even though we've never been through that kind of extreme persecution, we've all asked that kind of question. How long is this going to last? Is the sickness going to be forever? Is my marriage always going to be like this? My kids going to act like that forever? Do you realize how much differently this prayer would have gone if it didn't start out humble? These aren't accusations. These are big questions, but they're not accusations against God. This is a person that is hurting deeply, full of confusion, pouring their heart out to God. And I know a lot of you have been in this situation. So Habakkuk ends his prayer by saying this. And this is amazing, by the way. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's an amen if I ever heard one. All right, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to go sit down and be quiet. I'm going to go sit in the watchtower and listen. I'm going to watch for your answer. Interesting little note on translation there. I will answer concerning my complaint. It is also translated other places. And see how I react. I think that's amazing. I could go there all day. I'm going to go watch for your answer. We could learn a lot from that. Sidebar. How often do we pray, just lament like crazy and pray, get up and leave? We forget to wait for the answer. Forget to just sit there and listen for a bit. He trusts God. He trusts his rock. He won't let him down. He's going to make his will known. Habakkuk's plan is to go to the outpost, sit in the tower, wait for what God's going to do. He knows Babylon is coming, and he knows he's going to see them from the tower. He will witness firsthand the fulfillment of God's prophecy, firsthand the justice of God. But as he's watching, as he's waiting for what God is doing, he's waiting to see what God will do. Remember the context, okay? Back up. Helicopter view. Helicopter view of life God has given Habakkuk. Now we see Habakkuk choosing to go to a higher ground, okay? Last week we talked about how he's down in the muck. God scoops him up and puts him in the helicopter and says, okay, take a look. I'm working nationally. I'm working globally. Take a look. Now we see Habakkuk climb a tower. Oh, he learned his lesson. Now I want a bigger perspective of this. I'm going to go look. I'm going to learn my lesson, and I'm going to realize it's not just about me. Bigger things are happening. Okay, finds a higher vantage point so he can not only see what God is doing, but what God will do with it. God gives him the bigger perspective. Now that's the lens he's looking through life. That's what God does for us too. That's what we're trying to achieve. That's the whole point. We come to him in prayer. We lament to him. He takes us, he raises up higher, and he shows us something. Some scripture or a friend or a message or a sermon, and it allows us to see more of what's happening in a global scale, in a community scale, across the church, across our family. A longer time period is happening, not just now, but a longer time period. God's working on big scale. He's using you to do it, and then he gives you a chance to chew on that. Here's a picture. This is what I'm doing. Chew on that for a while. You're left to meditate. You're left to figure out what God has said, chew on that for a while, and it requires a lot of discipline to not go sliding back into the muck, back down to the ground, forget what he said, to get stuck into all that, it's all about me. What we have to do in those times is climb the tower, wait for God again. But now we have a different perspective. We climb the tower and we look for what God is going to do with this. Okay, I know God's good and I know God is working for good and I know that he's working for my good. He's shown me there is a bigger plan at work. It's working for thousands of years. It's working across nations. It's working globally. It's working in my family, not just me, but my marriage, my kids, my legacy. It's working on who I'm training. There's something bigger going on, even in the middle of my suffering. I'm not going to sink back in. I'm not going to just think about that one, oh, woe is me. There's something bigger going on. How is God going to use this for his glory? I'm going to watch. I'm watching in my tower. In what ways is God going to use this? How is he making me more like Christ? How is he going to help me make others more like Christ? This is God's plan. Yes, it hurts. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait because God is going to come through. There is something going on here. Remember the backstory. King Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah to get some advice. Jeremiah says, okay, here's the advice. Surrender to Babylon. Then you won't get slaughtered. Jeremiah tells him to surrender. That's God's grace, by the way. That message from the prophet of God was saying, okay, I'll be merciful. I'll be merciful. Even as I'm punishing you, even as I'm disciplining you, I will do it in a softer way. Just accept what I'm doing. Yeah, you're going to go into a captivity. You have to. But I'll do it more gently. All Zedekiah has to do is relent. If Zedekiah were up on the tower with Habakkuk, maybe he would have did a better decision. But like a fool, he chose to fight against God's plan. He didn't have the helicopter view. Just about him, his little country, his little throne. He didn't see the helicopter view. He wasn't in the tower. He wasn't listening to God. He didn't know God. He didn't see God as sovereign. He saw himself as sovereign. He didn't believe God was his rock. He thought Jerusalem was his rock. He didn't trust in God's plan. He thought he had a better plan. So he fought God's plan, and he chose to bring terrible pain and misery to everyone around him. He would not relent. We're back to humility. That's as far as we're going this week. So I want to give you three reminders, things that I've said. First, Christians have a responsibility to take their spiritual training seriously. This world is terribly deep and treacherous, and we're going to drown if we don't make the decision to learn how to swim well and help others. Get into God's word, get into prayer, do the work of a Christian. Yeah, it's hard, but Paul said to Timothy, listen, He said this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Second, it's good for us to bring our heartaches to God, but you got to make sure your heart starts in the right place. Don't start your prayer with a laundry list of requests and an argument for your own plan. Start as Jesus taught you to start. Remember the first? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's how prayers start. God is your Father. God is in heaven. God's name is to be hallowed or made holy or worshipped exclusively. That's where prayers start. Third, don't be afraid of lamenting. Lamentations are important. It is one of the ways that we show we are relenting to God's plan. By lamenting, we let it crash into us. And we feel it, and we let it break us. That's how we relent. It is good to bring our grief to God. It is good for us to wait on Him. That's why Isaiah 30 says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. What that means is we stop fighting. We relent. And when He does come, we trust He's going to raise us up, give us that heavenly view of what's happening. And when He does that, we go to our watchtower and we wait to see what He's going to do next. Because He will. That's where I'll leave it today.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.